Well, there is a lot of talk these days about the kingdom of God. What is it? Where is it? How do we fight for it? We know that Jesus is the King of Kings, He's the Lord of Lords, but what does it mean for us here and now? In recent years, Christians have been tempted to reclaim the United States of America and submit the whole country to Christ, to reform our legal system, to recapture culture and morality, to reclaim the vision that our forefathers had. See, the first pilgrims believed that America was the new Jerusalem. They believed that they were going to set up this kind of kingdom here. And while we gladly submit to the law of God ourselves, forcing it onto non-believers and expecting them to respond is another matter. Now, don't get me wrong. We are to stand for truth. We are not to be silent when it comes to issues of morality. That's why we're here. But what does it mean to be living in the kingdom of Christ? And is this the kind of kingdom that Jesus was bringing about when he came? See, the first believers had questions like this too. They wondered what the coming of Jesus meant for the world. Many of them believed that when the Messiah came, he was going to deliver Israel from the bondage of the Roman Empire and restore the kingdom of Israel to her former glory, the days of David and Solomon. That's what they were waiting for. They expected Jesus to deliver them from the slavery of governments and to establish an earthly kingdom here. That's why when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowds were cheering, Hosanna. They were declaring, save now. They were preparing themselves for a ground battle with Rome. Finally, their conqueror had come and they would be set free. But there's just one problem with this. The Messiah, the King, was arrested. He was tried. He was beaten. And then he was killed. And when this happened, there were many people that just didn't understand. I thought you were supposed to deliver us from all of this earthly stuff. That all these earthly problems were just going to go away once you came. Had the kingdom of God failed to arrive? Is it not here? Well, the arrest of Jesus would have brought panic and confusion even amongst his disciples. And even though Jesus had told them ahead of time this was all going to happen, his arrest, his death, and his resurrection, they were still sent into upheaval when all these things began to happen. And so as we look at John 18 chronicles the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's confronted by Judas, who is accompanied by several hundred Roman and Jewish soldiers. He's examined, or he's arrested, he's brought before the high priest. He's examined. But the Jewish leaders, they can't find anything wrong. There's no charge, there's no definite charge to bring against him. And so in a move of frustration, they deliver him over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, in hopes that they can persuade him to consider Jesus to be a threat to the Roman Empire, and therefore he'll be executed. And so we're going to look at how this all plays out. We're going to continue to the end of John 18 today, but look with me at John chapter 18, starting in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. And so we're going to move through this text this morning. We're going to talk about this. And to help us to navigate, we're going to use an outline. You can look in your bulletins. You'll see a sermon outline. I borrowed this outline from another preacher, but it works. This will help us to navigate through this account. But number one, we're going to see the accusation. The accusation. See, for the last few years, the Jewish leaders have been looking to arrest Jesus. They wanted an opportunity to get him. All the way back in John 5:18, we read that the Jews were seeking to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So in their eyes, he was a blasphemer and he was a Sabbath breaker. We see their hatred growing by John chapter 7, and by the end of John chapter 8, Jesus claims to be God. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He invokes the "I am," the name of God, from Exodus 3:14. And they actually pick up stones to kill him. But he escapes. And by year 3 of his ministry, the religious leaders they've had enough. He's been teaching, he's been rebuking them, he's been doing all these things, they've had enough. And in John 11:53, tells us that after hearing about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, on that day, they made plans to put him to death. But they enlist the help of Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own disciples, who will deliver him over for a price. They're going to pay him to sell out his Lord, his friend. So Judas comes through. They spring their trap on Jesus. And they send upwards of 1,000 soldiers to this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, to arrest Jesus and to bring him to the high priest for questioning. So early in the morning, Jesus is tried before Annas and before Caiaphas, the high priest. Now here's the kicker. He's broken no law. Even the alleged Sabbath violation proved to be nothing. They couldn't really get him on it because he was using the scriptures against them. All he's done is heal, feed, teach people, and make them look foolish all the while. Mark's account of the trial records their desperate attempt to charge him with a crime, but Jesus remains silent. And so finally, in frustration, the high priest stands up and yells at him, and he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Just tell us plainly." And Jesus replies to him in Mark 14:62. He says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He's referring back to Daniel's prophecy of the coming of Messiah. He's calling himself the Messiah. He's calling himself God. Well, that's all they needed. And the room erupts. They go ballistic. And the high priest stands up and he tears his priestly robe, a sign of outrage. They begin to chastise him and accuse him of blasphemy, claiming to be God, even though he was. And so now they've got their charge. And the penalty for blasphemy is death. Death by stoning. But there's just one problem with that. Ever since the Roman occupation, the Jews have been banned from putting people to death. They're not allowed to carry out corporal punishment. All executions are to be carried out by the Roman government. So they can't quite get him. And so what they have to do, if they want Jesus dead, they have to convince the Romans to do it. You see that? It's a little tricky. They're the ones with the issue, but they have to get someone else to do it. And so this is going to be difficult because Jesus hasn't committed any crime. He hasn't done anything wrong to the Romans. He's guilty of claiming to be God, which he is. And they don't believe it, so therefore they believe he's offending the Lord in the highest way. But blasphemy is not a crime punishable by death in the Roman law. Romans don't care. They needed something else. And so in verse 28 of this chapter, it says they lead Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, who's the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. John is also careful to note, if you look at your Bible, he says it was early morning. Many believe this is referring to the fourth watch of the night between 3 and 6 a.m., so very early in the day. And the Roman government, oftentimes, they would conduct their business early in the morning because they wanted to free up the rest of the day. And so Jesus is brought to the governor. However, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Now, there's nothing written in the scriptures that says that they have to obey this custom. There's nothing that says that they can't go into someone's house if they're not a Jew. But early tradition says that this was a ritual defilement. According to the Mishnah, which is their recorded oral traditions, the dwellings of a non-Jew are unclean. Unclean. So they believed if they entered into the home of a pagan, they would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. If they rendered themselves unclean for the next week, then they wouldn't be able to finish observing the Passover, which is like their big holiday of the year. And so they deliver Jesus over to the Romans and they wait outside. Now, I want you to think through this with me. The Pharisees, they don't want to go into the Gentiles' house because they believe that the evil inside is going to defile them, is going to contaminate them, and they'll be unpresentable before God. You see that? What are they there to do? They're there to murder the sinless Son of God. Back in Matthew 15, Jesus confronts the Pharisees on this very issue of physical defilement. He tells them what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this, your heart, is what defiles you. But to eat without washing your hands, which is a ceremonial thing for them, to eat without washing your hands or setting foot into a Gentile's house, he says that doesn't defile anybody. It's your heart that makes you wretched. Not the things you touch, not the things that you partake in per se, it's your heart. Your sin defiles you. So they're worried about rendering themselves unclean before Passover by touching an unclean thing, but all the while they're defiling their own soul with hatred and murder because they're going to deliver the true Passover over to death. Murderers. Hypocrites. But there they stand. Their plot's in motion. And it's here, at this point, that we meet this Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, for the first time. Pilate was appointed as prefect, governor over Judea in 26 AD by the emperor Tiberius. And it was not necessarily a desirable job to be in Israel, to be with the Jews at that time, because the Jews were oppositional to the Roman rule. They didn't want to submit. Usually you'd have a big, huge empire come through and you would just kind of say, whatever you want, guys, because they have the swords, they have all the money, so you just submitted. The Jews didn't submit. And so this made their job very, very difficult, because they had stubborn and obstinate people that they were trying to govern. So how do you make a people do what you want under penalty of death, but if you kill them all, then you have no more subjects? So how does that work? So that's their problem. And so Pilate had a tough job in Judea. Now, he likely lived in Caesarea, but he was staying in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so they bring him Jesus to the Roman headquarters, and he knows their custom. He knows they can't come inside, so he goes out to them. Verse 29 says, "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" He opens the proceedings to this civil trial. He wants to know what the charge is. What am I supposed to try him for? Now remember, keep this in your minds. There's no legitimate charge against Jesus. Nothing. They have nothing on him. Except that he's claiming to be God. That's it. Verse 30. I love this. This is their answer. "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Well, okay then. I mean, they don't give the crime. They don't give them anything. This is the tactic. He's a bad man. And if he weren't a bad man, we wouldn't be here. I mean, think about this. This is what they're doing. Basically, they're saying this. Trust. You need to trust me. This guy's bad. And I know that you all have done this. If you haven't done it to someone else, you've had it done to you. This is how it works. How was your day? You don't want to know. And you go, "Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, yeah. So just don't bug me with anything." Oh, okay. We're relying on the force of our anger to prove a point. To say, "Oh, it's so bad that you just don't even want to know." That's what they do. They say, "If this man sinned, if you even knew what he did, why else would we be here? We're not going to waste our time with some petty criminal. This guy's a big threat." Okay. So how does Pilate respond? Look at verse 31. He says to them, "Well, then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." If it's so obvious that he's committed some crime, then you try and you deal with him. Why does he need to be involved? You don't need to involve me if it's so easy. It's not like he's mediating the case. It's not like two parties are warring about some issue. If it's so clear, you deal with it, right? Obviously, he's a criminal. Obviously. So you need to tackle this on your own. So what do they say to him? They say, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Oh, so now this is like a death penalty thing? What did this guy do? So now they're seeking the death penalty. Now, some scholars, I want to just be upfront with you, some scholars have challenged this notion that Israel was not allowed to put anybody to death. Because we do have a couple instances in history, according to the record, that there was a few executions done. But it doesn't seem to be the norm. But here's the bigger issue. What time of year is it? It's Passover. This is their big holiday of the year. This is like the big celebration. They're cleansing themselves. They're repenting of their sin. They're offering up their animals, their sacrifice. So surely, to put a man to death on the Passover is out of the question. You don't want that kind of defilement on your hands. So they're pleading with him. "We can't execute him right now. He's done this terrible, terrible thing. We can't do anything about it. You need to help us." They still haven't presented their charge. And they're calling for death sentence before the case is even tried. Now, John notes something very interesting in verse 32. He says this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Back in John 3:14, Jesus said this to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's referring to the fact he's going to be crucified. He's using an image. He's telling them the same thing. Back in John 8:28, he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." John 12:32, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Jesus is alluding to his manner of death. We read about this even back in Isaiah 53. If you read the description of the punishment of the execution, it doesn't match anything that existed 700 years before Christ. That kind of punishment is only crucifixion, which the Romans invented hundreds of years later. But Jesus even gets more specific in Mark 10. He tells the disciples this. He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after the 3 days, he will rise. Jesus predicted the turn of events, even his form of execution, crucifixion. This is exactly to his word. He already told them ahead of time. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus had been allowed to be stoned for blasphemy by the Jews, this wouldn't have accomplished what was supposed to be accomplished. Isaiah 53 couldn't have happened. Crucifixion is a uniquely Roman method. And let me tell you, crucifixion places Jesus under the curse of God. Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This curse could not have happened by stoning. Had to be crucifixion. And so Jesus has been delivered over to the Roman governor. He's accused of committing a crime, even though that it hasn't been established yet. And now it's in the hands of Pilate. And so we see number two, the interrogation. The interrogation. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you it? We learn from Luke 23, actually, that the conversation between the Pharisees and Pilate included a little bit more before he actually gets there. Luke records that they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is the Christ, a king. Now, that doesn't really change much. There's really no accusation. There's nothing criminal yet. There's nothing behind it. And let me tell you something. For the past 4 years, Pilate has been fighting with the Jews because they proved to be stubborn and contentious toward the Roman Empire. And now they're trying to blame it all on Jesus. You see that? It's Jesus' fault that we were forbid from paying taxes to you guys. It's his fault. Pilate's saying, I've never even heard of Jesus and you've been fighting me the whole time. Children do this, don't they? Welcome to the Pharisees, you know. Pilate's not buying it. He's not getting this from them. It's Jesus' fault we're not paying our taxes. Okay. But one thing that is of interest is Jesus' claim of kingship. Since all the Roman subjects were to give tribute and allegiance to Caesar, and so an opposing king with a rebellion of people behind him would pose a potential threat. So that's an issue if Jesus is claiming to be a king. And so he's standing there, he's handcuffed, he's by himself. And so Pilate strolls in, sees this man standing there. He hasn't said a whole lot. And he asks, are you the king of the Jews? In the Greek, the emphasis is on you. Are you the king of the Jews? It's obvious that Pilate isn't really buying this. The Pharisees have made him out to be this terrible figure who's going to do all these terrible things, and he just doesn't see it. And no doubt he's curious as to why the Jews are outraged. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? He's clarifying the question. He says, look, do you really want to know who I am, or did they put you up to this? Now, Pilate is not used to being accused of something by the accused. Jesus kind of turns the tables on him. And further, the notion of being manipulated by the Jews would be offensive to him. So he fires back. Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? This kind of reveals a little bit of Pilate's distaste for the Jews. And here's the thing. By all historical accounts, Pilate was a weak and double-minded man. But here's the problem. He would overcompensate for his weakness by being brutal to his opponents. He was a small man on the inside, but he would overcompensate and he would kill people. He brutalized them. He was violent and he was aggressive. And ever since he took over in Judea, it had been nothing but a fight from the Jews. They fought him on every turn. I read this week, there's one story of they wanted him to remove the idolatrous symbol of Caesar as God from their public spaces, and he refused. And he said, if you don't, and they actually had like a sit down, and they protested. He said, if you don't leave, I'm going to cut your head off. And they all stuck out their necks like this. He had no choice but to back down. He can't kill all of them. That's the kind of stuff they would do. They just protest that they were stiff-necked. Constant rebellions, constant uprising. And all he could do was respond with violence, which only strengthened their resolve to fight him. Just a sick circle. So frankly, this whole thing's a mess. And so on the one hand, Pilate doesn't want the riots to happen on his watch, because if it gets too crazy, Rome is going to take him and get him out of there. He's going to lose his job if he can't manage the people. But on the other hand, he despised the Jews so much, and he would cherish the opportunity to just kind of stick it to them. So he's in the middle. He's stuck here. And the fact that Jesus asks him if he's only acting as the Pharisees' puppet really angers him. And so he asks, am I a Jew? The answer is no. Why would you think I'm in league with these guys? I have no vested interest in this. And he says, look, your people betrayed you, delivered over. They're the ones who turned you over to me. He puts it back on Jesus. What have you done? He just wants to know what's going on. So what have you done? This is the question. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And so Jesus, he claims kingship here. You see that? He claims to be a king. But notice that he answers Pilate first in the negative. My kingdom is not of this world. Remember, because Pilate's trying to determine if he's a threat to Rome. And so he disarms it. He says, look, my kingdom is not of this world. So immediately Pilate's going to go, oh, that's whatever you want. I don't care about the next world. I care about Roman jurisdiction. But Jesus claims to have a basileia, a kingdom. Now, this word in the Greek is not necessarily about territory. As we would think about it, it has more to do with kingship, sovereignty, authority, reign. In Psalm 24, declares that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so the Lord has designed, built, and therefore owns the creation. This, all of it, is His kingdom. He owns it. But it includes more. It includes heaven. It includes the spiritual realm. So everything belongs to the Lord. All of it is His. But unlike earthly kings and earthly emperors, Jesus hasn't come to wrangle for power or set up an earthly throne as we would think of it. He doesn't come to earth seeking to overthrow Caesar, to unseat the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, or to set up the United States of Christ. That's not what He's doing. How do we know? Because he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. In the garden, Peter even draws the sword to attack the guards. What does Jesus say? Put your sword back. Put your sword back in its sheath. We're not here to fight this kind of war. He rebukes him. We are not earthly soldiers fighting for a land. There is no Christian army. We hear about ISIS in the news right now. That is a spiritual, religious military trying to conform the known world into a kingdom for Islam. That's what ISIS is doing. They're trying to create a religious theocracy. There is no Christian version of ISIS. Never has been, never will be. At least not in this age. So we're not fighting to advance Christ's earthly territorial kingdom. So what is the command? Are we not in any kind of a war? Are we just to roll over and just die and submit to everything? No. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are waging war not according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power for destroying strongholds." We destroy arguments and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so we don't win territory. We win arguments. We win theology. We win hearts and souls to Christ. Every single lofty thing set up against the knowledge of God, the Bible says we war and we win. Because no truth can stand against His truth. His is the only truth. And so the weapons of our warfare are different. When a person gets up with the Word of God in their hands and says, "Thus says the Lord, there is no higher authority on the planet. No army can stand against the truth of God's Word. Because God Himself is sovereign. It's His." It's said of John Knox, the reformer, that the Queen of Scotland feared his prayers more than any army. She was afraid of him because he would intercede to God and he would pray, and whatever he would pray for, God would strengthen and embolden him and people would follow. She says, "I'm afraid of that man's prayers because I don't know who his God is." More fearful of a godly man than an army. Ephesians 5:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." We are at war. There's no doubt about it. But the servants of Jesus Christ are fighting to see His kingdom advance, but it's not an earthly, physical, territorial kingdom yet. It's the realm of salvation. Now, we can't say that Christ's kingdom has nothing to do with this world, because that's not true. It does. There are certain aspects of His kingdom that have broken in now. Here, the fact that all of us exist and He is living in believers and working through us now, here and now. There is a common grace that exists in the world. The church has been advancing and has made a difference. Let me tell you, when nations kick out the church, things go very bad for them. Economically, physically, governmentally. The church is the most powerful force in the world. And we're not an army. So how does someone enter into this kingdom? Jesus Christ came to inaugurate a kingdom by which His subjects enter in by the blood of His cross. You enter in through the narrow gate. What does John 10 say? "I am the gate." You enter in through Jesus. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The only way to get into His kingdom is through Him. Repentance and faith in Him. That's the only way. That's the only way to enter salvation. What does Pilate think of all this? Look at verse 37. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." He kind of misses it, doesn't he? He doesn't really get into the whole, "What do you mean, Jesus? What is this kingdom you talk about? So you're a king," is what you're saying. He doesn't understand. Look at the second half of the verse. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus tells him that the whole reason he came, the whole reason for the incarnation, the whole reason of Bethlehem being born to Mary, the whole reason he is here, is to deliver the truth of God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory full of grace and truth. John 8:31, He says, if you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Physically free from like earthly powers? Not necessarily. Likely not. Free from what? Free from the bondage to your own sin. Free from the shackles of your old life. Free from death. Free from hell. Free from condemnation. There's freedom in Christ. This old dead man that's been on my back, that persecutes me in my own sin, my own flesh, that dies when he went to the cross. And we are reborn in him. We believe his truth. What is his truth? What's the truth he's talking about? Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, when you heard the word of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He says, the truth of God is the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of which I'm the foremost. That's the truth he's here for. The truth of the gospel, the good news, to save us and bring us into his kingdom, the kingdom of God forever. We're going to die and leave this earth, but someday, if you're in Christ, you'll be with him in his kingdom forever. Forever. Like I already mentioned before, John 14:6, he boldly declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus didn't come to overthrow Rome and set up a theocracy. He came to save people from sin and death and deliver us from a greater threat than anything that could exist here. And he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He says, if you hear this and you believe this and you're mine, you acknowledge that I'm your king. It's lordship. I'm your king. If you hear that and acknowledge that, Jesus is a king. He's the king of kings. And let me tell you, his kingdom transcends any and all earthly kingdoms. That's why Jesus stands here and kind of, he just disregards a lot of what Pilate's saying. He says, I'm not here to do what you think we're here to do. You're going to kill me. You think you've got authority over me. Fine. Handcuff me and kill me. But there's bigger things going on than you realize. Not only do you think you're killing me, I'm giving myself over to you to do it. We saw last week when Jesus uttered the words, I am, 1,000 men fell over at his feet. He has the authority to give himself up and take up his own life. But he tells Pilate a little bit later in chapter 19, verse 11, he tells him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Pilate, even your authority is superficial. God gives you authority here. In other words, I give you authority here. Jesus declares to Pilate that he is a true king and he's the keeper of ultimate saving truth. How does Pilate respond to this? Verse 38. What is truth? What is it? Now, admittedly, it's a little bit hard to determine Pilate's motive here, but one thing is clear. He doesn't really press the matter. He doesn't say, well, tell me more about this truth, Jesus. What do you mean? He doesn't go anywhere with it. Because in this culture, the Gentile culture and the Roman culture, they were used to a new guy each week coming up with some new truth. They would just peddle truth. When Paul was on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he comes and they say, well, give us your deal. Tell us about your gospel, your truth. Which God do you serve, Paul? Yawn. They were used to all kinds of truth. So Pilate's just going along. Yeah, what is truth? We get so many of you guys coming in the door, we don't even know. He disregards Jesus completely. He doesn't realize who's standing in front of him. He has no clue. He's sort of dismissive. And obviously he doesn't perceive Jesus as a threat. It's sad, really, that the Savior of the world, the Savior of his soul, is standing right there, offering him the opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved, and he blows it off. Well, the Jews had made their false accusation. Pilate has conducted his interrogation. And lastly, we're going to see number three, the adjudication. Now, that's just for the sake of the outline. That's the judgment, the verdict, the ruling. Verse 38. When he said this, he went out back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Pilate delivers the verdict. He weighs all the evidence and he finds that Jesus is innocent of all crimes. This is important. See, Pilate is the Roman governor. And he's speaking on behalf of the emperor, Rome. And according to the ruling courts of Rome, Jesus of Nazareth is declared innocent, not guilty. In other words, spotless. Spotless. John the Baptist declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. During Passover, they would bring forth a spotless lamb and they would offer it up as a sacrifice to make atonement for sin, even though it never actually accomplished atonement. It couldn't. But that's what they would do. God had instructed them, bring a spotless lamb. Jesus is our Passover. He's our spotless, perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when Pilate rendered him innocent, spotless, it just strengthens the case that Jesus is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. He's the only perfect, spotless Lamb, and here he's declared as such. However, this is not what the Jews wanted. They weren't happy with this. Remember, they delivered Jesus to Pilate so that he'd be executed. They didn't want him to come back outside and say, yeah, he's innocent. What? We already told you we want him dead. Now he's going to be released? Now this would have made them furious. They would have started to grumble. And now seeing that the crowd is starting to turn, Pilate offers a compromise. Look at verse 39. You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? So what he's doing, it's understood here that he's presenting one of two options. Pilate's playing his hand a little bit. He's hoping to just throw them a bone and send them away. He's got two guys. He's got Barabbas, who's a known terrorist. He's a thief. He's a murderer. And he presents him and Jesus, so one innocent man and one notoriously wicked man, and he says, I'll execute one of your criminals and I'll set one free. Now, the obvious choice is for Pilate to execute Barabbas and to send Jesus free. That's the obvious choice. And that's what he thinks is going to happen. He's hoping to appease their bloodlust. I didn't kill Jesus, but I'll kill this guy for you. He kind of wants to save a little bit of face here. He doesn't want to look weak. Remember, he's a weak guy. He appeases that by violence. And so he asks, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Look at verse 40. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. And John includes Barabbas was a robber. Even the name Barabbas literally means son of the father. He was an insurrectionist. He terrorized Rome, and according to Luke 23:19, he even killed people. He was a thief and a murderer. And he was set free. Well, Jesus, innocent, perfect, was condemned to die. In fact, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was literally nailed to Barabbas' cross, the cross of a thief and a murderer. That was supposed to be Barabbas' cross. And Jesus took it from him. Jesus died in the place where a sinner was supposed to die. Do you see that? The king dies for his servants, for us. But Barabbas' cross, beloved, was your cross and my cross. Jesus died in the place of sinners, himself innocent, in order to bring forgiveness and salvation. Romans 5:8 tells us that, but God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were yet sinners, even though we were supposed to be on that cross, it says he died for us. He took our place. He took our cross away. And everyone who trusts in Jesus for salvation will receive an entrance into the kingdom of God. Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ your King? Is he your Lord? Do you trust him? Do you submit to him? Do you believe him? Do you love him? Do you worship him? Do you honor him with your life? Do you confess your sin? Let me tell you, believers, there's a myth that repentance only happens at salvation. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Anytime you sin, stop what you're doing and repent. Even if the Lord has paid for you, do you want to grieve your King? Do you want to grieve your Lord? The Bible tells us if we continue in sin, if we make our life a life of sin, even though we say we believe, the Bible says in Hebrews that there is no more sacrifice for your sin. Meaning it never took. Because you continue to live in sin, there's proof you've never been reborn. Is Jesus Christ your King? And if he is, do you serve him? Do you love him? He saved you. He took your cross. He died in your place. Why? As a martyr? No. Because God so loved the world that he gave his Son for us. Out of love. Church, the Lord Jesus loves you so much he was willing to give his own life for you, and he did. What kind of love is that? What kind of God is that who gives himself for us sinners? It's perfect love of a perfect God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for loving us so much. And we acknowledge in our minds that your holiness demands judgment for sin. We recognize that as a judge, as a righteous judge, you could not sidestep, allow sin freely. But because of your love and your grace and mercy, you provided for us a substitute, a sacrifice for our sin. Lord Jesus, you came yourself from the throne of heaven and lived like us and died on our cross. Thank you for doing that. Lord Jesus, I pray if anyone here has never trusted in you for salvation, I pray that today would be the day of that salvation, that they would confess their sin to you and cry out to you and say, you're my Lord, save me. Redeem me, forgive me. I want to be yours. Spirit of God, we look to you because you are the one who applies salvation to our lives. You are the one who regenerates and who comes in and indwells us. You are the one who strives with us to live righteously. You are the one who is transforming us into the image of God's Son. Your ministry is vitally important. So thank you for your continued work in our lives. Father God, we want to do all things to the praise and the glory of your name. Help us now. We don't always do this right. We often make mistakes. We continue to sin in other ways. Lord, please help us. Forgive us when we sin. Help us to confess when we do. Help us to maintain a life of faith. When things get hard and they do, help us not to lose faith. Help us to stand firm. Help us not to become weary. Help us to run the race and press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to fight in this life to make it to the end. Give us the endurance that we need. Help us to bear fruit. Help us to live righteously. We know, we confess, we can do nothing apart from your grace. And so we thank you and we praise you with everything that we are. We do all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.